Heavenly Father, we approach you, Lord, in humility, asking that you would guide us into the truth of your word, that we'd not be easily led astray, that we'd be able to comprehend and apprehend the truths that are written for us in these pages, so that we might be good imagers of you, for that's what you have called us to be. We have been made in your image. And we'd ask, Lord, that you would help us to reflect that, both in the knowledge, our attitudes, and our behaviors. Please accomplish this, Lord, through your word this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm going to tell you this morning, you are going to need a written Bible. If you think you're going to take notes on your little digital phone, okay, you can do your best, but it's going to be a lot easier, more comprehensible when we get to a certain section here. When I get to the wars and rumors of wars, we're going to go through Matthew chapter 24, we're going to go through Mark chapter 13, and we're going to go through Luke chapter 21. And you may want to put a slice of paper or something in there so you can flip between those texts. And it will help us in getting this elucidated or made more clear. Now, I believe this question is in two parts. Who does it refer to, the Jews or the church and the Gentiles? To whom it is written, or to whom was it written? Now, the timing of the wars and rumors of wars commented on by Jesus, is that a warning taking place before the rapture or during the tribulation? Now, first, when we go to these particular gospel accounts, Luke was written. Do you guys remember who it was written to? Theophilus. Theophilus had a title, Most Excellent Theophilus. Chances are he was Greek. Chances are Luke, we know, was a physician. A lot of times these Greek potentates, the governors and such, they would have their own private physicians. It could be that Luke was actually his slave or his bondservant, an educated one, and he was writing back to Theophilus because Theophilus had heard about Jesus, everything that he had done, and he was familiar with the Old Testament, but he just needed to be brought up to date, and so Theophilus could have sent him, and that's why Luke would make an account. And actually, you have two books that Luke wrote, Acts 1 and Acts 2. Acts 2 would be the Gospel of Luke. He wrote both of those, or you could say Luke 1 and Luke 2, however you'd like to say it. But he was the author. Now, if he's writing to Theophilus, it would have been written in Greek. And Greek is a language that would not have been Luke's first language. And we know that, I think it's according to Acts chapter 19. He talks about the Jews speaking in Aramaic, and he referred to it as being their language, not his language. So we know that Luke was written in Greek, and if it was written in Greek, it was written to the Gentiles. If you look at Mark, Mark was written in Greek and not Aramaic. Aramaic was the language that Jesus spoke. And Jesus also, I'm sure he knew Hebrew, and he probably knew Greek at that time because he went before Pilate and he was communicating with Pilate directly. So Pilate would have been a Greek speaker, and so Jesus would have had a mastery of at least probably three languages, but his everyday language that he would have spoken would have been Aramaic. And Mark, as I just said, was written in Greek, and it was not the language spoken of the by the Jews at that time. And so it wasn't directed specifically to the Jews or to the Hebrews. Now, the Gospel of John was also written in Greek. So these three Gospels were all directed to first language Greek speakers. They could have known other languages, but we know that it was meant to go out to the whole world. The unusual thing about Matthew, it was written in Hebrew. If it was written in Hebrew, who is it directed to? It's directed to the Jews. And so the entire gospel was written to the Jews. Now, this is how we understand that Matthew 24 would have been written to the Jews. Now, there are some other evidences from Scripture. And by the way, knowing that Jesus spoke Aramaic, we have at least four phrases or words that he used to let us know that he spoke Aramaic. One was Talitha Ka'um, referred to in Mark chapter 5, verse 41. Epaphatha in Mark chapter 7, verse 34. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And Abba in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. And so when Jesus spoke, he actually used Aramaic words. He didn't use Hebrew words, although he would have known Hebrew being a Jew. Now, Jesus also, and this is just a side note so they can write notes, the purpose of the Gospels. The Gospel of Mark was written so that Jesus would be presented as a suffering servant. And you have Luke, which was written that Jesus might be known as a man. He was a human being. And then we know that John was written that we may know that Jesus was God. And then Matthew was written so that we would know that Jesus was the king. And that's who the Jews were expecting. They were expecting a king. They were expecting a prophet. They were expecting a Messiah. Now, we can also know that the Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews because of certain hints given to us in the way that he writes. What is the first chapter of Matthew? It's a genealogy. And you had to keep genealogies to know that the Messiah came as a son of David. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16, it says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by them. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Now, it says here, when he does wrong, that's a whole Bible study. Jesus never did wrong. He never sinned. The point of this passage, and you can do a Bible study on that, what that really means. The point of this passage is that David would have somebody come from his lineage that would be the Messiah, that would be a king. Also, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, it says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." The Greeks wouldn't necessarily be concerned with that. It's the Jews that would be concerned with that. He has to come from the lineage of King David. Now, also, in the Gospel of Matthew, he refers to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. It is the only gospel that refers to the kingdom of heaven. And he refers to the kingdom of heaven 32 times, but he refers to the kingdom of God only 4 times. And there was a reason for that, is because the Jews were particularly offended if somebody would even mention God, because they considered that too holy. Now, he did it for other purposes these 4 times, but the majority of the time he would say the kingdom of heaven, and they would understand, the Jews would understand what he was writing about, that it's specifically for the Jews. So just with all those 4 things combined there, we know that the entire Gospel of Matthew is written to the Jews. It is not written to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, or anyone else. Now, the rapture. I think by now, since I've been over it so many times, you probably have the rapture verses memorized, right? All the way through. You have this down. I could call in anyone here, and you guys would be able to just rattle it off, right? Not so much. Okay, I want to make sure that you guys have in your Bibles the references to the rapture. Now, this is important because the majority of the Christian church does not believe in the rapture, or they do not believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. We do. Who's right? We are, of course. And the reason that this has taken place, and I'll get into it in a minute, is really scholastic. But I want to make sure that you have the verses written down. Now, what is the appearing of Jesus Christ and the rapture called in Titus chapter 2, verse 13? It's called the blessed hope. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're waiting for. Okay, we're anticipating him coming back. So that sets the stage, this blessed hope. The first place I would take you to is John 14, verses 1 through 3. This is a reference to the rapture of the church. I will read it to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now, there's some people that believe we're not going to heaven. Christians believe we're not going to heaven. Jesus is coming back here, establishing his kingdom. That's what he's going to do. Eventually, yeah, that may happen, but that's going to take place first in their theology. Jesus, he's been working on this place for a long time, at least 2,000 years, and he's going to come take us to go be with him. The second place I'd take you in Scripture is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 and 51. I'll read that. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So at this particular point, our bodies are going to be instantly transformed, and we're going to go to meet the Lord in the air, according to this passage and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. That is the next section. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or those who die, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Again, those who have died being believers. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So Jesus said this, okay? Whether it's to Paul directly or to all the disciples. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. And then the last one that I like to point to, and most commentators will not get this idea that it's the rapture being referred to here, and I'll tell you what that is in a moment. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20, it says, go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She will conceal her slain no longer. If you have a New Testament perspective, remember in the Old Testament concealed and the New Testament revealed, if you look back to the Old Testament, you can see Christ in the Old Testament. You see him everywhere. You see him as the sacrificial lamb. You see him as the rock. You see him as the burning bush. You see him with the I am statements. There is a foreshadowing in the Old Testament that wasn't understood, but in the New Testament, we look back and we go, oh, it's right there. That's exactly the passage that points to Christ. And this is a passage that points to the rapture of the church. Now, some of the Bible commentators have gone through and said things like, well, it's the Jews. They needed to take refuge in the time that this was certain. They needed to take refuge in the Lord because of their enemies, the Babylonians, and God's going to judge the Babylonians, which may have been true for them, like hide in the Lord, like put your trust in him, that type of thing. And I could see where that would apply. Because sometimes there's what's known as a double entendre. Now that can be a malicious type of interpretation where you have something that is sensuous and something that is humorous, but it also means something else, right? And there's different ways of saying that. But in this particular case, it's more above board. There could be two meanings. One meaning was written in a poetical form so that the people might understand they're to trust in the Lord and don't worry about the Babylonians. God will take care of them. Another interpretation of this is that the Israelites, it refers back to Moses, when Moses said, go in your house, put blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, you'll hide in the Lord, so to speak. He'll protect you, and the enemies will be vanquished, and the angel of death goes through and judges the people. Another way to take this is Noah and his family. They got into the ark, they were protected by the Lord, and the enemies of the Lord, they were all killed in the deluge. But I think more clearly, in hindsight, looking at it from the New Testament time, it refers to the rapture, because we know God's wrath is coming, and it says, hide yourself for a little while until his wrath has passed by. Well, what's a little while? We know in the New Testament, it's 7 years, and also in the book of Daniel, we know it's for 7 years. That's the period of time on earth that will take place where the tribulation, the great tribulation, will transpire. So it refers, I believe, to the escaping of the wrath of God as taught by the first through the fourth century church fathers. Now, if you go back, like for instance in the book of Genesis, if you have a commentary on the book of Genesis and it is written pre-2010, it is outdated. And you might say, why? Why is it outdated? Because there are certain things that you would use in the book of Genesis that you get from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and also the Septuagint, some information that is there, and also some Mesopotamian tablets, the Sumerian tablets. There's information that is filled in the scripture, not that like the Sumerian tablets, not that those are biblical canon, they're not, but it fills in some historical information, just like the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, you had the Old Testament, you had the prophet Isaiah. I've seen the Dead Sea Scrolls and the prophet Isaiah when you go to this particular museum in Israel. They had it on display. You could actually see that scroll. There's also the Book of the Giants that was there. There's also the Book of Jubilees. And these were written by those who went to Qumran. They were the Essenes. Now, to know anything about the Essenes, they looked at the Pharisees as being weak and pansies. They didn't think they were devoted enough to God. So that gives you a description of who these guys are. They also had a copy of the book of Enoch, and that was there. And some of these other writings, and by the way, in the Old Testament times and the New Testament times when Jesus was around, they read things. They read things like the book of Jubilees and the book of Enoch and all of these. And there's historical information there. Now, the Ethiopian church would look at the book of Enoch and say, it's canon of scripture. I don't believe that. But I believe there's some helpful information in there. It kind of fills in blanks that we don't fully understand. It just gives some historical perspective for what's going on. So when you look at this idea of the rapture, what was taught in the first century church? The first century church had a different view of things than we did, but on this particular doctrine, they were pretty much unanimous that the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. Well, what happened in the fourth century? You know, first there's some people like Polycarp. He was in the first century. He was a disciple of John the Apostle. And also Irenaeus, he was in the second century. And then you had Ephraim the Syrian. He came along in the fourth century, which would have been the 300s. And he was in the early part of the 300s. And especially Ephraim the Syrian, he writes about the church not going through the tribulation. And same thing with these other guys, Origen, and there's a few others that were in the beginning of the existence of the church. And they wrote about this particular doctrine. So in the fourth century, what happened? Augustine happened. Now, Ephraim the Syrian was in the first part of the fourth century. And by the time Ephraim the Syrian died, Augustine would have been about 30 years old. And he made it into the fifth century. Instead of the fourth century, he made it to the fifth century. He was so influential inside the church that some of the doctrines that he held to, and by the way, he was influenced by the Gnostics for 10 years, so he changed some of his doctrines, some things like baptism of babies, infant baptism, that comes from Augustine because he is influenced by the Manichaeans, who they were Gnostics, who they were. And so that doctrine came into the church. And because he was so effective at arguing against the Manichaeans, which he came out of, the church started respecting him and they gave him credence. And they say, because of what you're doing, we're going to accept the doctrines that you teach. And so at that particular time, the doctrine of the rapture of the church was set aside because Augustine didn't believe it. Now, Augustine was very influential in a lot of the practices today, especially in the Catholic Church and in the Reformed Church that we hold to. It's because of him. But he didn't like that doctrine. And if you went against him, you could lose your life, literally. You would be called a heretic and you could be burned at the stake if you didn't recant. Same thing happened to Martin Luther. We know that they were trying to kill him. But that's just a little bit of church history. So that's when the change happened. Now, after that, were there people that taught this? Yes, there were. And those people who come along and say, this is just a Johnny-come-lately doctrine. It happened in the Niagara conferences and Darby was the guy. And don't believe any of that. There is historical evidence. And this evidence has been coming out in the last 20 years that that's what was taught in the first century church and the second century church and the third century church and even into the fourth century church. This is not a Johnny-come-lately doctrine. This is something that is established, but because of Augustine and the growth of the church, that's why it's more pervasive that the rapture does not happen before the tribulation or it does not happen at all. That's where the doctrine came from. Now, going on with this, the timing of the wars and rumors of wars, hit that comment given by Jesus, is that a warning taking place before the rapture or during the tribulation? Now, what I'm going to do, I left my Bible back there, didn't I? I have to go get my Bible. Thank you. Okay. Now you have your Bibles, right? And they're open? Okay. So the first one, Matthew chapter 24. Here we go. Now, I'm going to explain this to you, and usually it's not done this way. Usually if you get a prophecy teacher, they'll just go through and they'll tell you about the three questions in Matthew. These three questions we're going to look at, there's only two in Mark and in Luke. But to get the context of what's taking place here, Jesus is walking away from the temple complex with his disciples. And the disciples turn to him and say, look at the marvelous structure. Isn't that just fantastic? And Jesus goes, Bill's version, Yeah, but it's going to be torn down. That's what he says. And they go, what? It's going to be torn down. But this is God's house. I could imagine the conversations that were going on in their minds when Jesus said, yeah, not one stone is going to be left upon another. And so after they settled back down on the Mount of Olives, and this is called the Olivet Discourse because it's on the Mount of Olives, the disciples come to him privately and say, so when is this going to happen? That's the first question. When is the temple going to be destroyed? Second question is, what is going to be the sign of your coming? And the third question is, when will be the end of the age? Now, the next two chapters, and we'll look at them, are the next two books, Mark and Luke. They only have two of the questions. They don't have all three questions. Now, let's look at this. In verse 3, it says in Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So there's the three questions. Now, what you can do is you can take out a pencil and you can write down Q when I tell you to, and it's going to be Q 1, 2, and 3. So there's going to be three questions that he's going to answer. And I want to tell you, it's not in order. In any of the Gospels, his answers do not come in order. And you might ask, why didn't he just answer these questions in order? You know, give me an outline, start with Roman numeral 1, and when is this going to take place? When is the temple going to be destroyed? And what's going to happen? He doesn't do that. He's just starting to talk. And as he talks, he mixes the answers, 1, 2, and 3, in different orders. So as we start here in verse 4, this is the answer to question number 3. That's where he begins. In verse 4, says, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." So this is like, when does the end of the age happen? He's telling them, but he goes, but wait, there's still things to come. And so it's kind of from question 2 to question 3. It's definitely not question 1, when will the temple be destroyed? He goes on to say, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs." So birth pangs are what? An indication that something is going to happen. The thing that is going to happen is the end of the age. So this is a precursor to the end of the age, which would fall into question 2. So what we've read so far is question 3 and question 2. He's giving little hints going on. Now, verse 9, it says, "Then you will be handed over and persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me." Now, at the time the disciples went out, were they hated by all nations? They weren't. Now, Paul, we believe he went to Rome and to Spain, and he covered what would be known as the Table of Nations. And that's talked about in Genesis, when the Tower of Babel and the nations came about and all the lineages after that. There were about 70 different nations that came from these people that are listed. Now, verse 10 says, "At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other." Did that happen during the destruction of the temple? We have no indication that that was the case. "And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will go cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." And so that's question 2 going on to question 3, talking about the end. It says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So you see, it's like question 2 right up to question 3, that's the end. Verse 13, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation," and we know from the book of Daniel, that's right in the middle of the tribulation. So this is a sign of question 2. You know, what will be the signs that the end is coming? This is the biggest sign. It's right in the middle, and you can count 102,060 days and it's over. According to the book of Daniel, we know that, and according to the book of Revelation. Now you go on and it says, verse 16, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house come down and take anything out of his house. Let no one in the field go back and get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now." That's the tribulation period. This is the answer to question 2 going into question 3. "And never be equaled again. If those days had not been shortened, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." So when it's cut short, that's the answer to question 3. At that time, if anyone says, "Look, here's the Christ," or "There he is," do not believe it. So there's going to be people saying, "Here's where the Christ is." And the Jews are told, don't believe it, because they are definitely going to be looking for the Christ. At this point, they're going, where is our Messiah? He should have been here, and we're looking for him. Of course, they'll be able to count the days from the abomination which makes desolate, according to the prophet Daniel. "For false Christ," verse 24, "and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you there he is out in the desert or do not go out, or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible, even in the west, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man." Now, this particular passage is used by those who don't believe in the rapture of the church being taken to heaven. They say, see, here's how he's coming back. It's not secret, and they call it, quote unquote, a secret rapture. Shh, nobody knows about it. You know, everybody knows about the rapture. I've given you the verses. It's in Scripture. This is the second coming. And this is a sign of the second coming, where a sign of the rapture is what? He doesn't come down to earth. According to Zechariah, he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two, north to south, and he walks through the gate. Beautiful. We know that's going to happen. But the rapture, he comes in the clouds. He doesn't come all the way down to earth. Going on to verse 28. Wherever there is a carcass, there are vultures will gather immediately after the distress of those days. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. So immediately after the distress of those days, there's a time interval that takes place in the end of the book of Daniel. And at that time, the sun's going to be darkened. The moon will not give its light. You'll look out and go, this is just weird. Why is the sun and the moon and the stars, why are they all like this? He's told us ahead of time. This is going to be a sign that the end is just days away. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, some say this, as it refers to stars, refers to actually angels, that these angels fall down to earth. Yeah, maybe. That's a whole other Bible study. Verse 30, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all nations will mourn. They will actually see him like lightning. Now, if you can picture this in your mind, and I try to meditate on this a little bit. You look up into the sky, and maybe you take a video, and it's blue sky. Imagine the sky, just a portion of it opens like that. And all of a sudden, you see this bright light come out, just blinding white. Jesus comes out. We're with him. He's riding on a white horse. On his thigh is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, kind of like we got sweats that has the university you went to. Well, he has that on his thigh. Some people say, well, Jesus had a tattoo and it was on his, I don't believe that for a minute. But anyhow, he's coming back. He's coming back with us and he's coming back with all the angels. And I believe he's going to circle the earth because it says every eye will see him. And we're going to be right behind him, woohoo, on our horses as well. Or if we're just flying, we're coming back with him and everyone will see it at that point. And I think it's going to be more dramatic because the sun's going to be dark and the moon's not going to give its light. And all of a sudden, bzzz, and the whole earth lights up, kind of like, let there be light. You know, like in the beginning, how bright was that light? Well, it's God himself. Let's go on, verse 31. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds of the earth and the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson. Okay, it just talks about if you see the fig tree and it's putting forth figs, if you see these things happening, all the things that he just described, you know it's close. It's real close. Now turn over to Mark. Now here we have some more Q1s and Q2s, so to speak, answering the questions. And by the way, if you write Q, make sure you star that down at the bottom, say, questions asked by the disciples. So when you go back in a couple years, go, why did I write Q there? Well, you know, okay? Let's go on. Verse 3 of Mark chapter 13. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? See, there's only two questions there. It gets kind of confusing if you don't follow that. Now, verse 5, Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. This is Q2, not Q1. Many will come in my name claiming that I am he and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. And so he's saying, the precursor and the time you know it's coming is going to be wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, famines, and these are the beginning of birth pangs. So as you're heading into it, you know, you go, oh, like women who give birth. They know when it's time, right? Why? Because they go, oh, ow, that hurt. And then you get into the heat pan, he, and the ho, and the kegeling and all of that. You know, by the way, that's Lamaze childbirth, if you're not familiar with that. You get your focal point going. And so when we see these birth pangs coming, we go, he is coming. He is the one who's coming. And we're prepared for that. And Lamaze prepares the woman for the birth of a child. He has prepared us for the birth of the new age. But it has to go through this. Just like a woman goes through travail before the baby is born, we are going to go through some form of travail. The people here on earth, what I'm referring to, are going to go through some kind of travail, which is called the time of Jacob's trouble or the tribulation period, before the birth of the new age comes about. Verse 9. Now, this is the answer to question 1. When will the temple be destroyed? You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues on account of me, and you will stand before governors and kings and witnesses to them, as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand what you are going to say or what to say. Just say whatever is given you at that time, for it is not you speaking, but it is the Holy Spirit. And then brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. It seems like this is changed to question 2. All men will hate you because of me, because he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And here, definitely, this is question 2. When you have seen the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down and enter the house or take anything. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequal from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never will be equal. So that's right in the middle of question 2, heading like a freight train to question 3. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, here he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. So God laid it out for them, for the disciples, and for the Jews who were to come. Remember, this particular passage was originally written in Matthew, and it was written to the Jews, but it's to inform us as well that we can tell the whole world about the tribulation that is coming. Verse 24, but in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, we'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth and the ends of heaven. And so he's saying, look, I've spelled it out to you. He answers in Mark question 1, which really isn't answered in Matthew chapter 24, and it really isn't answered in Luke chapter 21. So let's go over to Luke 21. Pick it up in verse 7 here. Teacher, they ask, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place? Again, there's only 2 questions here, not 3 questions. He replied, watch out that you are not deceived. This is the answer to question 2. What will be the sign of your coming? For many will come in my name, claiming that I am he. The time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revelations, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Okay, if you go down to, verse 10. Let's take it to verse 10. When he said to them, nation will rise against nation, a kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and the fearful events of great signs from heaven. This is during question 2. Heading towards question 3, because something that's mentioned here that we didn't previously see, signs in the heavens. Now, it could be the sun and moon being darkened. It could be that, but it could be other things. It says, but before all this, and then he goes back here, this is actually question 1. They will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. Make sure to make up your mind not to worry beforehand how to defend yourselves. For I will give you words of wisdom that will be that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by your parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and will be put, and some of you will be put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair on your head will perish, but standing firm, you will gain life. And so this is an exhortation, question one, that you're going to die, and don't worry about it, because you're going to gain life if you stand firm. Then question one, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies and know that its desolation is near, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. Now, this is, again, a passage, this particular portion could have double meaning. It could have meaning for question one, and it could have meaning for question two. Many believe that when the Antichrist reveals himself, that the Jews who are in Judea will flee to the city of Petra, and the Lord will supernaturally protect them there. We don't know exactly, but like I said, this could be pertaining to both questions. For this is the time punishment of is in fulfillment of all that has been written, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women. And then it goes on to say, verse 23, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people. They will fall by the sword and they will be taken as prisoners to all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Now, again, this could have a double meaning because the city of Jerusalem was trampled on by Gentiles. That happened in 70 AD. But will it happen in the future? Yes, it will. So, like I said, it can have a double meaning there. There will be signs in the, verse 25, signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the seas. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming to the world or on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And that it just continues with question three there. So if you take all three of the Gospels and you take all of the Olivet Discourse and you piece it together, you get the answers to the questions 1, 2, and 3. And usually it's not taught like that. You know, they just go to one particular section of it. So what do we know about these wars and rumors of wars and nation rising against nation? It's leading up to question 2 and going through up until question 3. How do we know that? Because if you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, and the seals start to be broken open. The first seal is who? It's the Antichrist, a rider on the white horse who has a bow, but no arrows. And he's bent on conquest. The second horse that is revealed is one of war that causes nation to rise against nation. And because of that, there's going to be famine. And because of that, there's going to be death. Those are the four seals in the book of Revelation chapter 6. We know that that's coming. And so because of the wars that are coming, we know it's a sign of the end. Now, we're looking at it now. Have we had pestilence? What happened in 2020? Yes, we have. Is there famine going on in the world? Yes, there is. And you're not being told about it. You're not being told about most of the wars that are going on in the world right now. The conflicts that are happening. What about natural disasters? You know, earthquakes in various places. Sometimes you see them. Have you paid attention to Iceland lately? I mean, hundreds of earthquakes. And all these volcanoes going off, which leads to earthquakes and tsunamis and flooding. I don't know if you've seen the pictures in Dubai of cars just floating away. Why? Because they seeded the clouds when they shouldn't have seeded the clouds. And it caused this torrential downpour. And literally, cars are floating down. We're causing some of this to take place. You know, in the darkening of the sun, you know, Bill Gates wants to darken the sun. Chemtrails, you know, going down that. They want to make a giant umbrella and stick it up in the atmosphere. And I mean, crazy stuff that they're thinking about doing. And Jesus told us that some of these things are going to happen. But are we causing them? Or is God causing them? Or is God just allowing them to happen? I have no idea. I just know they're happening. And so when we look at wars and rumors of wars, are there any wars right now going on? Hello? Yeah, there's a couple of them. And in various places, is the love of many growing cold? Hello? Yeah, I think it is. And so that's why many Bible teachers come along and say, this is the birth pangs. We are in the birth pangs. Or we're leading up to the birth pangs. And I think it's going to get worse. I don't think it's going to get better. I think it's going to get worse. But we're not afraid of that. Because we know we have an inheritance. Even if we die here. All right, it's for our glory. We get to go to be with the Lord. Now, why did God take these Gospels and make it so cryptic, you know, that you have to pull out the info? Why didn't he just, like I said earlier, just outline it for us? Just make it nice and simple. Why didn't God just come right out and tell us in chronological order how it would end? You know, before Jesus was crucified, did the Jews know what they were doing when they crucified him? No, they didn't. They didn't know what would happen because of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus, being sinless, overcame death, which led to our salvation, which gives us eternal life. That was the result of the crucifixion. If the crucifixion didn't happen, there is no eternal life. The crucifixion had to take place. So if you're looking at that, let's establish a few things about salvation concerning how God was going to redeem us, because it was in secret in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, all you had was this idea. I'm at 10:53. There's so much more to this, you know, and I'm thinking, I got to stop here. I'm going to pick it up here, and I'm going to answer the question, why didn't God just come right out and tell us in chronological order how the end would unfold? Well, why didn't he give us in chronological order in the Old Testament what salvation would mean and how it would come? It was cryptic in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's called a mystery. Then I'm going to get one other question on this. This idea of the rapture and the end times and all of that. A question was submitted to me. What happens if you miss the rapture? Is there still a chance? Jim Carrey, Dumb and Dumber. You're telling me there's a chance, right? Yeah. There is a chance, but I'm going to talk about that more in depth. What we're going to do right now, we're going to receive communion. Kim is going to come up. And there is so much to this, to understand the time of the wars and rumors of wars. And I'm going to tell you right now, and I'll reiterate it next week. When does the wars and rumors of wars happen? I believe it happens as a lead up to the time that Jesus is coming and in the time of the tribulation because of the seals being broken in the book of Revelation chapter 6. I believe there's an overlap there. From the time that it starts is the birth pang, then you have the first seal, and then you have, after that, the nations just raging in war. That's why I believe we're also right at the cusp. It's happening, and we're watching it unfold. Now, with that, because we have salvation, we don't have to worry or fret. And no matter what happens to us, we have an inheritance. So we're going to celebrate that inheritance and what Jesus has done for us. And we're going to do that by receiving communion. So Kim is going to play a song. And after she plays for a moment or two, the lights are going to be dimmed. And then the ushers will come up and they'll pass out the cup and the bread and hold on to it so we can participate in receiving it both together.